We are studying Paul's letter to the Romans. This morning, our text is Romans chapter 11. We're going to read the whole chapter, but not all at once. We're going to break it up and explain each section as we go along. Let's seek God's assistance in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this day that as we deal with matters concerning salvation and your glory, that we would have ears to hear, that we would understand what's written, and that we would, Lord, take it to heart and live it out in our lives. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. So Romans chapters 9 to 11 deals with a fundamental objection to Paul's message concerning Jesus. If Jesus is the Saviour whom God promised to Israel, how is it that the bulk of Israel has rejected him? And if he is the true Messiah and they reject him, doesn't that mean that God has failed in his promise to Abraham to be God to him and his descendants forever? This is what Paul is answering. What was his first response? Well, that was in chapter 9. He answers from the perspective of God's sovereignty. From the beginning, God did not regard all who were naturally descended from Abraham as true Israel. In God's mind, there was a true Israel within physical Israel, to whom the promises actually applied, and that Israel within Israel have received the gospel as true. Secondly, in chapter 10, he answers from the perspective of the nation's responsibility. God has sent the gospel to them. The apostles went throughout all the land. In fact, the apostles even went to the Jews of the dispersion. They went everywhere preaching the gospel very clearly and pleading with them to be reconciled to God through Christ, their Messiah. If they are not saved, it is not because God made salvation to be beyond them. It was at their very fingertips, but they didn't want it. My friend, understand this day. From that last and final day, if anyone here this day says, the reason I am not saved is because I am not elect, understand the reason you are not saved is because you had the gospel presented to you over and over again, but you would not embrace it. And that's why you will be lost. You didn't want it. But I trust that you will want it and take it to heart. Now in chapter 11, Paul answers from a different angle still. He points out that God has an ongoing commitment to Israel as a race of people. He has not fully rejected Israel or finally rejected Israel. We're going to have a look at four things this morning. Our first is this: God has not fully rejected Israel. And that's in chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. So let's have a look at the text. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it's written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see and bow down their back always. So in chapter 10, we read that the majority in Israel had rejected the gospel. They had a certain zeal for God, but they refused to be saved on God's terms. Therefore, God turned from them and sent his gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations who had no knowledge of him or any desire for him. And the thing is, when the gospel was preached to them, they took it and embraced it. But here's the thing. God hasn't entirely turned away from Israelites. But there was a number in his day, in Paul's day, who were being saved through faith in Christ. Paul's an example. I'm a Hebrew. I'm descended from Abraham. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. All of Christ's apostles were Jews. Many thousands in Jerusalem ended up believing the gospel at Pentecost. Many thousands of Jews amongst the dispersion had also believed. Yes, their numbers small in comparison to the body of the nation. But their salvation's not by accident. They're not being caught in the net as the net is pulling through the Gentiles. Accidentally. This is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham to be a God to his descendants. In virtually every era, the nation rejected God. But in every era, God did not completely reject the nation. In every generation, he has, by his grace, saved some Jews, working grace in their hearts to believe. And he did this because of his promise made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he points out some very clear cases of this in Israel's history. Remember, during the reign of Ahab, idolatry was at its height. For many generations, Baal worship had been institutionalized. And then God raises up Elijah to confront the situation, and the pinnacle of his ministry was that great contest on Mount Carmel, in which the Lord showed himself to be the true God. He's the God that answers by fire. Elijah was expecting immediate national reform. But instead, by the next day, the people are back at idolatry, and his life is being pursued by Jezebel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. You see, Elijah was sure that Israel's turning away from God was total, and he was the only one left. But God answers, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, there was this solid number that God, by his grace, had kept from falling under the spell of idolatry. And the same in Paul's day. God, out of consideration to the promises made to Abraham, had preserved a group of Jews from following the rest of their countrymen in rejecting Christ. A remnant. That's this word that keeps coming up. A remnant. A small, solid core. They were not preserved because they were better. God chose them to enjoy the gospel out of sheer grace. Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And as we work through the text, you realize Paul just can't help himself. He's got to explain the gospel again. He's got to emphasize again that gaining salvation through God's free grace and earning salvation through good works are two mutually exclusive systems of salvation. One doesn't work at all. And if by grace, he says, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You can't have it both ways. You're either saved through Moses' law, through personal effort, or you're saved through the grace of someone else who does all the work for you. Kind of in brackets, isn't it? But he just can't help himself. He's got to explain the gospel again. In verse 7, he summarizes the situation. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And again, he points out that this current situation that he's in was foretold by the prophets. He strings together some prophecies from Isaiah and Deuteronomy and the Psalms. For instance, he says, just as it's written, he quotes from Isaiah 29 verse 10, God has given them a spirit of stupor, which means dullness, no perception. He's given the Jews a spirit of dullness. From Deuteronomy 29:4, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Moses is saying that even up to the present time when he was speaking, the Jews never discerned the miraculous care of God over them. Paul says that the nation, 1,400 years later, suffered the same characteristic blindness, and he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 22, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." In other words, God blessed them. He gave them this table filled with excellent things out of sheer goodness to them. But God was going to allow them to turn his goodness towards them into a snare. He was going to allow them to fall into great presumption. God has to save us. We're special. And they were blinded. By the way, we need to be very clear here. When the Bible speaks about God blinding anyone, it doesn't mean that he works in people who have understanding and insight. He doesn't work in them to make them stupid. It means that in justice, he gives them up or gives them over to their natural foolishness. You see, friends, for anyone to grasp the truth, rejoice in the truth, and retain the truth, that requires God's gracious work in their minds and hearts. But God does not do this work in everyone. In fact, comparatively, only a few. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, Moses said to the people, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day." And likewise, the Jews of Paul's day were blind to God's provision for them in Christ. God left them in their natural foolishness and blindness. But he is saving a remnant of the Jews in every generation. This situation was foretold. God has not rejected the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob completely. He's always saved a remnant. They are not totally rejected. Secondly, Paul tells us in this passage that God has not finally rejected Israel. Let's read chapter 11, verses 11 to 15. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. For through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and if their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you as Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Well, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had in their blindness stumbled. They had rejected Christ. Does this mean that God purposes for them as a race to end? Has God finished with them because they rejected Messiah? Have they ceased to be in God's mind a special people, special because of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is he finished with them as a people? You know what? Many Christians would say, absolutely. God's viewing of Israel as a distinct people, they would say, God's viewing of Israel as a distinct people to bless them is now over. God no longer deals with groups at all. He only deals with individuals. But it doesn't appear to be what Paul is saying here. He says that God still sees two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And he's using both groups to promote the salvation of each other. In verse 1, Paul asks whether Israel has stumbled so as not to recover. Has their rejection of the gospel been a complete fall so that God rejects them as a race? Not so. Their current stumbling over Christ was ordained in God's purposes to bring about the salvation of a large number of Gentiles. How does it happen? Well, firstly, their rejection of Christ brought Christ to the cross, resulting in the great sacrifice needed to deal with the sins of all God's people. Then when the gospel began to be preached after the resurrection, the leaders in Israel rejected it and persecuted those who believed it. As a consequence, those believers fled in every direction, preaching the gospel as they went. Philip went to the Samaritans, and a great number believed. In the narrative that follows, Paul and others take the gospel to thousands of others in regions beyond Israel, but by and large, the Jews reject their ministry. And in the closing chapter of Acts, Paul says to the Jews who disputed with him, Acts 28:28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And Paul is saying, do you understand, this was a very calculated thing on God's behalf. The Jews had rejected the gospel that it might go to the Gentiles and save a huge number of them. But it doesn't stop there. There was to be an ongoing effect. Israel would see many Gentiles turning and becoming devoted to Jesus. They would see these Gentiles becoming very interested in their scriptures, in their Old Testament prophecies, and very proficient in the promises and blessings that originally belonged to them. And that would be disturbing to many Jews. Perhaps these Gentiles had found treasure in what they had rejected. They would become jealous to recover what they had originally rejected. You know, during the rough and ready days of the gold rush in Australia, particularly in Victoria, there were often tensions between the European diggers and the Chinese diggers. See, they weren't diggers, the Chinese, so much. The Europeans would work their mines and pour out all the tailings, the leftovers, onto these huge mullock heaps. So what would the Chinese do? They would simply jump on the mullock heaps and work carefully for the tailings, and they would find all this gold. And the Europeans would become jealous that others were becoming rich from what they had thrown out as useless. Paul says he's trying to provoke his fellow Jews to jealousy. In verses 13 and 14, he says he magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles. That is, he speaks of his ministry to the Gentiles in glowing terms about how far he had gone with the gospel and how well it was being received by the Gentiles. He hoped that this would stir up some of his countrymen to go back and look at what they had rejected, what they'd cast out, to have a closer look at Jesus. But it's still not finished. Paul goes on, "If the stumbling of the Jewish race has brought great blessing to the rest of the world, what blessing would come upon the world if they accepted the gospel and were then accepted of God? Would that not unleash unprecedented blessing?" In verse 12, "Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" And in verse 15, "If they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now, what does he mean by all that? You know, commentators are not agreed as to what Paul means by life from the dead. Some think that Paul is saying that if the rejection of the Jews brought spiritual blessing on the Gentiles everywhere, then their acceptance will bring a huge spiritual awakening to the rest of the world, even a global revival. Men like Charles Hodge hold that opinion. But others say this is unlikely, for in verse 25, Paul says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Fullness does suggest completion, doesn't it? The number of the Gentiles to be saved will by and large be complete by the time Israel's blindness is lifted. So actually, what a number of other commentators think is this. Paul is referring to the greatest blessing that can possibly happen. He's talking about the final day, the end of the age, when Christ will return. Because when the Jews finally believe as a group, that will usher in the final day, and all God's people will be raised up to great glory, and and that new heavens and new earth will be ushered in for them to live in. I tend to think that's probably the latter that is correct. Thirdly, we read in this chapter, we must never think that the Gentiles are preferred over the Jews. Let's read the text, verses 16 to 24. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. But if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in or grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is by wild, I'll read that again. But if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In this passage, Paul stresses that Gentile believers must maintain a right attitude towards the Jewish race, even if at this point they have rejected Christ the Messiah. His basic argument is this: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were set apart by God to enjoy special favour for him, and if that's the case, then so are their descendants, the nation. And he demonstrates this under a couple of illustrations. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. The Jews were commanded to offer unto the Lord the first portion of their produce. The offering of the first fruits made the rest of the coming crop acceptable. Abraham was set apart in a special way to God, and so those descending from him have a priority with God ahead of other peoples. He goes on to say, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Abraham was a tree planted by God, set apart for God, and therefore the new branches that appear, new generations descending from him, still enjoy a special relation to God. A special relation which gives them a first right to the gospel. Who did Paul always take the gospel to first? To the Jew first, then the Greek. Christ was intended for them first, as the fulfillment of the promises that God made to their fathers. Now, if this is really the case, then three things are apparent. I want you to notice these three things. Gentile believers have been added in. He has included us in the blessings originally made to Abraham and his descendants. We are like branches from another foreign tree which have been granted into the tree of Abraham. We are enjoying what was originally intended for others, the Jews. We've been grafted in. Secondly, Gentile believers must never be contemptuous of the Jewish people. They enjoy Jewish promises. I should say, we enjoy Jewish promises. Remember what the Lord said to the Samaritan woman? Salvation is of the Jews. If I, as a Christian, am enjoying those promises made to Abraham, I've been grafted in. It belonged to them. God has not preferred the Gentiles to the Jewish people. This current generation of Jews are only missing out because they have refused to believe. In one sense, God brought the Gentiles in because there was a vacancy. Isn't that what the Lord taught in the parable of the marriage feast? The man giving the supper wanted some in particular to attend his feast. It was only after they stubbornly refused that he sent the invitation to others. The original branches then were not broken off because the other branches were preferred. They were broken off because they did not believe. And if they will repent and believe, they will be grafted back in again. Thirdly, Paul, from this passage we just read, Paul tells us that we as Gentiles must not be presumptuous. If the natural branches which God cut out because of unbelief, I should say, if the natural branches were cut off because of unbelief, will we as foreign branches fare any better if we fail to believe? If we end up treating the gospel as just some tradition that our parents handed down to us, if we fail to personally lay hold of Jesus, we will also be cut off. Not only that, but how ready is God to graft back in Jewish people, natural branches, if they will only believe? God will be grafting them back into what he originally intended for them. Friends, I want to say that the church has not done wonderfully here. It's either gone in one of two extremes. Christians have either become anti-Semitic, and certainly under Luther and others, there were things said about the Jewish people which did not help the attitude of the Gentiles towards the Jews, and in fact may have provided even seeds for the Holocaust. I say that very carefully. On the other hand, we have those who say, no, there are two peoples. God has the church and he has Israel, and God is going to establish Israel as a nation again with temple, etc., which is not biblical. We go on one of two extremes, don't we? Fourthly, this morning, Israel will one day recognize Jesus. Let's read verses 25 to 36. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so will Israel be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? For who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In the previous verses, Paul has argued that God's rejection of Israel was not total. It was only partial. There was a remnant being saved in Paul's day, the same as in every generation, and saving them as a fulfillment of his promises to Israel, to Abraham. The rejection is not total, nor was their current rejection final. The race continues to be called to believe the promises of the gospel because they are the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now in these verses, Paul says that there will come a time when Israel's situation will be reversed. At the moment, only a remnant of the current generation is being saved. In the future, it will only be a remnant of the generation that is lost. Paul says that this is a mystery. It was a hidden thing up until now, and God has called him to reveal it. Israel as a people will suffer blindness while God is gathering in elect Gentiles, but when the number of the Gentiles is full, then all Israel will be saved or delivered, meaning that there will be a general turning of that generation, that final generation, to Christ. Now it is clear from the text that Israel here is not a reference to the elect remnant, nor even all the elect remnants from successive generations combined. He is speaking of the race in general who had stumbled at Christ. That's evident from verse 11 where he speaks about those who stumbled, and it's confirmed by what follows. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, what are they? Enemies for your sake. Concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The believing remnant cannot be enemies. Are these claims that Paul is making as this new revelation, are they unsubstantiated? No, it's new revelation, but it's corresponding evidence in the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah foretold them. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And not only is there corroborating evidence in the Old Testament, but God's pattern of working demands it. Verse 29, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. When God determines to bless an individual or a people, he does not turn from that purpose. When God sets apart an individual or a people for blessing, he does not reject them. When God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be a God to them and their descendants forever, he would never repent of that promise. In fact, Paul encourages the Corinthians with the same argument. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He would carry them through to the end. His intentions toward them cannot be changed. And we're to take great comfort in this. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. He does not change his mind. If you've been called into the fellowship of Christ, you will never be uncalled. And this is the way it is with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As a nation, God is committed to saving a remnant from in every generation. And it would seem from the text, from the final generation, the great bulk will be saved. The Gentiles had themselves once been disobedient. But God in his purposes allowed Israel to reject the gospel that he might be merciful to the Gentiles in saving them. Because the Gentiles have been shown this mercy, God returns now to show Israel the same mercy. And the main thought seems to be that God could not show outsiders such tenderness as he has and not show the same tenderness towards those to whom the gospel was originally promised. God not only gave up the Gentiles to disobedience, but also the children of Abraham, that he might save them both through grace. Free grace. So we need to note a few things here. There are a number of really important qualifications. Paul's words are not a promise that God will re-establish the descendants of Abraham as a national entity. It's not a promise that God will re-establish Jerusalem, that he will re-establish the temple, that he will re-establish the sacrifices, as so many are stressing. It is a promise that God will cause many of the Jews to finally recognize and receive Christ. They will recognize him and receive him as the fulfillment of all the sacrifices, as the fulfillment of the priesthood, as the fulfillment of the temple, and the King of Jerusalem, which is from above, as it says in Hebrews. The other thing we need to say is, how is this promise going to be practically fulfilled? I've got no idea. Because how do we even discern who is a true Israelite now? Some are saying, well, there's these endless genealogies, you know, they can go right back and they can prove who belongs to who, but even as Paul says to Timothy, watch out for endless genealogies. Who does have Jewish genes? It's said that almost all Westerners have some Jewish gene. Some say, well, it's through the ascendancy, or descendancy, I should say, is through the father, through the males, others through the mother. And when this happens, will we see it? Will we recognize it as happening? Who can say? There are difficulties with it. My logic prefers the alternative interpretations of others. If I just read Scripture, that's what the script text plainly says. Will I recognize it? I don't know. But I do know this, friends, that God is going to save all his people, both Gentile and Jewish, in such a remarkable way. He's literally bouncing off each of them to promote the salvation of both in a remarkable way. That's why Paul concludes with a doxology, praising God for a wisdom in his plan of salvation that is beyond human understanding. So far above ours is his wisdom that men could never have predicted that God would save the world this way. Save his people this way. So again, we come to that doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can be his counselor? Tell him how best to achieve it. For who was first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Who can bless God in a way that God wants to recompense them for their goodness to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And we're going to continue to look. This is going to take our sole focus next week. We're going to concentrate on verses 33 to 35, the wisdom of God. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray this day that as we read Scripture, we would remember that Scripture is about you as God, the great creator and sustainer of the world, the one who saves. And Father, we have here laid out in this book how you save and your purposes in saving and the mechanisms you are using to save. And Lord, we would humble ourselves in your sight and say, we just don't understand. Your ways are past finding out. But we bless you that you are working in such a way that not a single one of your people, both Jew or Gentile, will ever be lost. But all will be recovered, Lord, from the prison of sin. All will be recovered from their doomed destiny. And they're going to be taken into glory. We pray, Lord, for everyone this day who hears the word of God amongst us, that none would fall short, that none would presume that because their parents are Christians, that they are somehow grafted in automatically. Grant every one of us, Lord, here to thoroughly believe the gospel and cling to Christ as our Saviour. May we receive him as he's preached. We ask these things in Jesus' name.